children of God, and we're going to be reading from 1 John chapter 3, and we're going to in verses 1 through 9. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the Word does not know us because it does not know him. Or the world, excuse me, does not know us because it does not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God.
Okay, we're actually back in 1 John. It took me a little while. We've been in and out of this letter for the past few weeks as God has kind of directed me away on this thing or another. But we're back in that text. If you're a guest here, you're certainly welcome. We are working our way through the letter of 1 John. John the Apostle tells us in the verse 1 of our text today, what we are as believers, as followers of Christ, what we are. Verse 2 tells us what we will be, and verse 3 tells us what we should be. So it's all kind of here. You got it in a nutshell. Verses 1 through 3, Christianity in a nutshell. Chapter 3 actually begins with John, I guess, waxing eloquent on the work of Christ and the love of God. The work of Christ and the love of God. He pens those rather famous words. He says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Let that rule over you. What manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. We could say in layman's terms, see how very much our Father loves us, for he calls us his children, and that is what we are. We need to know this morning that everything that has occurred in our Christian walk, our salvation, our redemption, our restoration, even the subsequent joy and the purpose of life that we have garnered in walking with him, all of it has been given to us simply because he loves us. Simply because he loves us. Oh, indeed, there is responsibility. There is accountability. There is a faithfulness involved on our part. I don't mean to make light of those things this morning. But these things are not the cause of our relationship with God, but rather the response to our relationship with God. The acknowledgement, the confession of that love, if you will. It's never the power, it's not the catalyst of what has occurred to us or in us. For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. Let's not forget that. We were sinners when he died for us. He loved us, and he threw us a lifeline. But while we were still estranged from him, he still died for us. Still, we were indulgent, we were faithless rebels, and yet he paid the ultimate cost. See, the basis for all that has occurred concerning our salvation is the great love that God has for us. And now, we, those of us that are followers of Christ this morning, we are reborn. We are children again. We are children of God. We need to know that the tie that binds, if you will, the tie that binds, that bond of unity between us and our Creator, is not our works. It's not our effort. It's not even our diligence. It's our love. Now, the problem with this recipe is that while God loves us perfectly, loves us unilaterally, loves us unconditionally, we seldom reciprocate in that same light, do we? Seldom do we love in that way in return. It seems that whenever our lives get under some sort of pressure, it's always God, it's always His bride, the church, that takes the hit. You ever notice that? Never our worldly pursuits, never our activities in the world, it's always the church, it's always God. In fact, we as Christians often fail to grasp, I think, this concept of God love. Many of us struggle with it our whole lives, of putting our minds around this idea of agape love. We attempt rather to inject a human or an earthly version of love into our relationship. So when God does not respond to us as we think it should, or He should in this earthly realm, or we don't love Him in return, we only love Him in this earthly, sticky, gooey, very flexible idea of love. When we try to exchange our relationship with that kind of love and things don't work out, we don't understand what's going on. And so our love, you see, in our culture today, it is a love that is emotionally based, and it's generally emotionally reflected. And it's usually just played out in, I guess, a verbal affirmation. We say the words, right? As long as we fail to understand just what agape love really is and the depth of agape love, we're going to be forever failing to be able to engage God in any kind of reciprocal love. How can we love Him in return if we don't understand the love that He is bestowing upon us? Loving God with earthly love is not sufficient. It's not going to do the job. It will fail you every time. Frankly, the love of God in our generation tends to be a repetitive mantra. We just kind of recite it as some sort of religious dogma. Oh, yes, I love God. Yes, I love Jesus. Oh, yes, we love God. And instead of it being something that passionately grabs our heart, passionately consumes us, my brain, my life, it affects a whole life response on my part. Jesus said the most important thing, the most important commandment of all, Mark 12:30, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. But let's face it, that sounds very different than the version of love that is so widely practiced in the greater church today. That version of love that exists in our culture is one that is so often self-serving. It's often lazy, usually fleshly, and generally it's quite passive. It's far from a love that seeks first the kingdom of God. Again, we like the words, we speak the words, but living it out is a totally different thing. Far from that genuine love that the Bible tells us to love our neighbor as ourselves. Therefore, unless we come to understand, at least on some level, the love that God has for us this morning, we're never going to be able to actually reciprocate God's love towards Him or to anyone else. And therein lies the problem with many of us in the manifest of our faith. We all want to stand back and say, who, me? I'm all good. Everything is fine. And certainly, if you were here last week, I think that was the reaction by many of us. Oh, not me. I'm fine. I don't think you're looking around quite deep enough. Look what Jesus had to say to the church in Ephesus in the book of Revelation. Jesus Himself cut to the chase there, emphasizing the importance of believers both recalling the mind of love of God as well as conducting themselves in that love. In Revelation 2, he says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, speaking of Christ himself, says this, I know your deeds, your toil, and your perseverance, but you have left, please note the word is left, not lost, you have left your first love. You've left your first love. Now, Christ is not scolding. He's not rejecting good deeds. Come on. Those of us that are familiar at all with Scripture know that that's not the case. But he is emphasizing something here. He's trying to bring us down to a ground floor level. We say, well, I'm doing the right things. And, you know, I'm snappy salute and a click of the heels. When in reality, what goes on behind closed doors is a very different life. And it's been the theme around here for some time. See, oh, I'm a good boy. I don't do anything. But the street talks, you know. I don't know if you know that or not. So Christ, he isn't scolding good deeds here. He's trying to bring us back to the ground floor of a relationship. He's not scolding toils and perseverance, but he's saying, look, none of that stuff can ever be a replacement for love. And love is honest, love is committed, love is all in. Love is in public what it is in private, and private what it is in public. How we struggle with this principle. We feel that we must choose either to, sit at the feet of Christ like Mary, or whether we actually get up and do something productive like Martha. We think we have to choose, but later in this chapter, we're going to find out clearly that John is in no way against doing. The manifest, the activities of our Christianity, that's important. But our doing must be, if it's real, if it's faithful, it must be an actual reflection of our time with Him. It has to be a response to our walk with Him. John says in chapter 4 of this letter that God didn't just say He loves, but He actually loves. He manifested these actions. In that chapter, he says, in this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world. And why did He do that? He goes on and says, that we might live through Him. That's why He came, that we might live through Him. So, God love, agape love, is unconditional, is sacrificial. It is a love that God is. It is a love that God demonstrates. It is a love that enables His children. Yet agape, indeed, may incorporate and involve an aspect of emotion, but it must always involve action. No. I'm not talking out of both sides of my mouth. I'm not talking about, service. While that is a reality, that's not what I'm insinuating. I'm saying it involves action. What I mean by that is so often we say we love, but our life doesn't respond in that. We say we love God, but we don't put Him first. We say we love the church, but, we always keep one foot out the door. We say we love our brethrens, but then we gossip and we talk bad. We get together with family who doesn't like this church, and then suddenly you're way out there and you're not such a great friend. And again, we know that. But we're innocent, right? Agape is unrestricted. Agape is unrestrained. And agape is unconditional. Agape love is the virtue that surpasses all other virtues, and in fact, it is the prerequisite to all of the other ones. What I'm saying is you can't love in any other way in the Christian realm unless you can get your mind and hands and heart around this idea of agape love. It's absolute. John says to us, look at the love God pours out upon us. A love that gave. And a love that still gives. A love that just gives more and more. If you look up the word give in the dictionary, that definition says this. Give is, quote, to pass or transfer the title or property of a thing to another person without an equivalent or compensation, end quote. That is how God's love comes to us. And that's the love that we are to give out. Not just in an affirmation toward God, but in a lifestyle towards others. How often we want to separate the idea of this vertical relationship that we think we have with God and exclude the horizontal relationship that we have with our brothers and sisters. And yet the Bible over and over and over and over brings us back to that. In the vein of this letter as a whole, the love manifest is, it's not merely a Christian command. It says it is the fruit of the Spirit. What am I saying? I'm saying the Spirit in us, the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, that is the love that is manifest. Not because it's, I think I can, but that is the love of God, and God possesses us, and that's the love that gets manifested. That's why you can always find those people, those wonderful, magical people that's like, wow, I don't know what that guy's got, but I want some of that, you know. Well, what that guy's got is an indwelling Holy Spirit. It's wonderful. It's proof that God is in us. Now, if you've been here, and I know it's been a while since I've been deep into this book, but if you've been here throughout the digging through this book thus far, you know that John has already spoken about the false confessors and the little antichrists that will arise around us, especially as we get near the end days. He's speaking now rather about the authentic hearts. Outside of that realm, those who are indeed the possessors. Not just the professors, but the possessors. He says the world doesn't know us because they don't know him. Such explains, I think, a lot of our interaction with the world around us. I know some of us, it's a very, very important thing to be liked out there and for the world to like us and to think well of us and to be held in high esteem by the world out there. If God is dwelling in us, the reality is we will always seem a little out of place. Okay? And I think we're going to always seem strange to those outside the family of God. Why? They don't get it. They don't get it. They don't understand. They don't know who you are or what you are. You're an enigma. I have a friend, went to high school with him, and I don't keep much contact. That was like 100 years ago, so I don't keep much contact. But this guy did, and he reached out recently. We thought, hey, that'd be great. Let's get together. But then he kind of veered off on the political realm. And I think maybe because I'm a Christian, he, you know, wanted to know whether I was MAGA and just how crazy I was out here. I didn't know how to explain to him. You don't understand. I'm not political. I'm invested in a whole other world. I'm invested in a whole other lifestyle and a whole other thinking and a whole other future. But he didn't get it. And I understand why he wouldn't get it. It is difficult for the world to understand what our priorities are. The reality is, if they hate Jesus, they're generally going to hate you too. We are of great company. Intimate understanding and knowledge of another person comes to us through fellowship, right? That bond, that unity they get together. So since the people of the world have nothing in common with the children of God, they have no fellowship with them, and therefore they have no appreciation of them. They have no understanding of them. They just think you're weird. Furthermore, if they do find acceptance in you, if you do find acceptance from them, and Jesus told us that that's not a good thing at all. In fact, you should be very, very concerned. Luke 6:26 says, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." Fact is, the more you are conformed to the image of Christ, the more separated from the world you will be, and the less they're going to understand you, and quite likely, the less they're going to like you. Verse 1 here told us what we are. Now verse 2 goes on to tell us what we will be. You see, God's love for us, it doesn't stop at the cross. It didn't stop at the moment that we received salvation. It continues on through our whole lives. And it'll carry us right up into the return of Jesus Christ. Philippians says, when our Lord returns, all true believers will see him and will become like him. New bodies, new home. And if that's a fact, until then, how should we live? How should the response be? I know when you're young, you think, man, life's going to be long. I got lots of years ahead. And woo-woo, you know, I got plenty of time and all the rest. When you're my age, you don't think that way no more. Every day your feet hit the ground, you're like, ooh, got one more day. Let's go. And you want to make it count. But I have preached the same line since the day I took the pastorate here. And that is to remind you over and over, this is all going to pass so very, very fast. I was just 20. Okay. How shall we live? You see, we are, according to this passage, sons of God. Right now. Today, we're the sons of God. So it doesn't begin just when he comes back for us. Many of us got our bags packed. We're going to sit by the door, you know. And as soon as he comes back, boy, I'm going to pull the trigger and then I'll follow God. Right now, today. So it doesn't just begin when he returns. It doesn't begin when we die. As reborn believers, we are now new creatures, meaning we are already children of God. John wants to emphasize that this is now our current position. And again, I ask you, if that's now our current position, then how should we be living? And therefore, this great truth, it should be dominating our thinking, transforming every aspect of our lives, every aspect of our lives. And again, that goes back to what I've been preaching here the past weeks. Every aspect of our lives. We're children of God. Our position and our privilege as children of God should saturate our lives and shape how we think it, shape how we live, how we relate to the world around us, all the decisions, all the priorities of our lives, every aspect of our lives. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said the following. He said this about this passage, actually. He says, I do feel that this is perhaps the greatest weakness of all the Christian church. That we fail to realize what we are or who we are. We spend our time, you know, arguing about the implications of the Christian truth or the applications of this, that, or the other. But the central thing is to realize what the Christian is. We grumble and we complain. And it is all due to the fact that we have not really seen ourselves in terms of this picture. Surely as we read these words, he said, we must of necessity be humbled, indeed in a sense of humiliated, as we realize the inadequacy of our ideas and the unworthiness of our view of ourselves as Christian people. You see, gang, godly conduct, a godly manifest of life is only possible through His Spirit. But please note that it is not only possible, it is actually expected. That may seem like a no-brainer, but it's worthy of being said because it is so often ignored. Not just possible, but actually expected. A reality. And it is a reality if we can grasp our true and great position as children of God. You know how often I tell all of you that we are indestructible. No one can touch us until God says. It has been rightly said that imitation is the highest form of praise. And this transformation, in this transformation, it says we will be like Him. You wrap your mind around that. And I guess if we are like Him in our salvation, that's a supreme tribute to Jesus Christ. The imitation being the highest form of praise. And then finally in verse 3, He tells us what we should be. Tells us what we should be in light of this great truth. Gang, believers don't live holy lives to prove that they're children of God. They live holy lives because they are children of God. We have to get that through our minds. It's not a matter of I think I can. It's but a matter of I can do nothing but because I am possessed with His Spirit. Make no mistake. Indeed, our participation in all this, as John has been faithfully saying throughout this letter, and he'll go on in the chapters to come, he's saying our participation is crucial. But we have all we need now. He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Already has given us those things, so now we're simply being called to live it out. Step up. Engage. Now, the problem is the first time we run into a bump. Because somehow we get this idea that if God is indwelling us and we are engaged in the living out of His life, that somehow that life's going to be sort of like this, this fantasy, you know, just kind of float along, you know. It's just, ooh, everything's wonderful. And nothing could be further from the truth. Being a Christian's hard. No one ever said it wasn't. We live in a fallen earth, fallen world. But let me tell you something. Those bumps, you're going to hit them bumps one way or another. Christian or not. The question is, do you want to go through them alone or do you want to go through them with the Lord? That's a choice. But there will be no, you know, getting away from the bumps. You can lock yourself in a room somewhere, padded walls where, you know, no one can hurt you. That's not living. Once again, sanctification, you see, comes through the power of the saving grace of God. But sanctification is asking us to play a part. Positional sanctification was all Him. Salvation and finding redemption, Jesus did all of that. We can't add to that. But practical sanctification, that's a whole different story. And if there was no such thing, then why doesn't God, as soon as the moment you say, yes, Lord, just kills you right then, takes you home? Well, some of us would go, yeah, okay. You know, that'd be easy then, wouldn't it? But He doesn't. He leaves you. Why? Because He's not done with you the moment you say, I do. There's work to do in you, through you, with you, by you. Action motivated by His love. Our response to His love. An ever-deepening relationship with Him as we walk towards that practical sanctification every day of our lives. Again, Scripture speaks of that as progressive sanctification. Now, let me tell you something right now. I hope this is an epiphany for you, but you're never going to arrive at that mountaintop. you climb and you climb and you climb, and the years pass and the years pass, and it just seems like, you know, have you ever, I don't know if you guys have ever driven to the Rocky Mountains, you know, when you go through Nebraska? Okay. Yeah, I just love Nebraska. It's almost as good as Iowa. You go out there and you can see the mountains like a week before you get there. And you just drive and drive, and it's like, am I getting any closer, you know? That's sanctification. We're getting closer, but you're never going to achieve. So if you find yourself parked today, you got a problem. Because as long as you're breathing, you're not done. There's work to do in you and through you and with you and to you. That initial purification, certainly with its transforming result, is a necessary precursor. But there's an ongoing cleansing that happens in our lives every day. 1 Peter 1:22, Peter says, seeing you have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth. You have purified your soul. Ooh, wait a minute. I thought that was all God. Nope. You purified your soul. That's called engaging. And the more intimate the believer's fellowship with God is, the God who is light, the more conscience he becomes as to his need to cleanse himself. Do you ever feel like that too? Okay, back to Nebraska again. Where the longer you walk with God, again, you swear the mountains are getting further away. I mean, I've been walking with Christ now. I'm walking with Christ. And it just seems like every day it's like, you know, first you start out when you got saved. It's like, okay, I'm bad. I should get saved. And then like, you know, a few months later, it's like, no, man, dude, I think I'm really bad. And then a year later, it's like, I'm really, oh my gosh, I'm bad. I'm so bad. You know who else did that? Paul the Apostle. If you read his studies, he said, I'm a sinner. And then he says, no, I am a bad sinner. And then towards the end of his life, he said, I'm the chief of sinners. Paul the Apostle. Now, let me set you straight this morning. You were always the chief of sinners. Okay, I was going to make that straight right now. You didn't just get badder. You were always that bad. God's like peeling it apart. It's like an onion, and it's just, you know, tears, and you just, the further in you go, you know, and it gets worse, and it gets worse. It was always in there. You just didn't have to look in there. That's God, because he loves you, and he's protecting you. Aren't you glad that the day you were saved, he didn't just say, and now we're going to show you what you're really like, and pull back the curtain, and like, oh, we'd be running, and you know, because that's who we really are. You're not done. You know when you're done? When you open your eyes and the Master's there with you. Then you can take a deep breath. You're done. Until then, game on. Scripture in multiple places speaks of this phenomenon. Speaks of this fact of our growth and our sanctification and our maturing in him. However, we look around us in the reality of the world that we live in, we find that it's a much different story out there. In fact, multiple polls, if you believe in polls, speak of when it comes to lifestyle and when it comes to behavior and priorities, materialism, even our general worldview, the truth is there's virtually no difference, at least here in America, between those who claim to be born again Christian and the population at large. I'm blessed that God has allowed me to go and become, have relationships with Christians around the world. And I got to tell you, for the most part, this is an American phenomenon. We say we're Christians, but nobody'd ever know it. But let me tell you something. There's a few other countries, and we've worked in a lot of them. They know the cost there, because the cost there could be your life. Okay? I had a pastor brother that some people caught him and poured rocks and gravel into his motorcycle gas tank, threw it over the cliff and then threw him over the cliff. He's alive, but a lot of these guys have seen the hospital time. It's a fact, I think, that keeps coming up here repeatedly, that there needs to be a difference between us and the world. And I don't know how else to get through. I've done my best. See, we may claim to hold Jesus first, but so often our lives simply don't back up those claims. John here makes it clear that actually living a righteous life is a distinguishing mark of one that has been truly born again in Christ. And that should go without saying, but yet. Because gang sin is serious. It's not a late night TV talk show joke. Sin is serious. And the ones that we are holding on to today will revisit us, hear me now, 1,000 years from now. Because the soul of man never dies. And all of us, hundreds of years from now, will be conscious. And I don't argue that for a minute. The only question is where will you be conscious? Because there's a place of utter darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Why would there be such a place? Because we wanted it. See, what are you talking about, Tim? We don't want a place like that. Yeah, we do. Whenever we said no to God, who is light, we said we want to live in a place where there's no light. You go stand over there, light. I'm going to stand over here. What's over here? Darkness. Darkness. Over there is joy. Over here is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Nobody, listen, God sends nobody to hell. As we say always, he just confirms reservations. He will allow you to go there if that's what you want. And a life without him, you are choosing B. And also hundreds of years now, there'll be those of us that are conscious and we'll be with him. I'll still be asking questions because I've got a list, okay? I'll be like a little kid, you know, in the back of the car. Why? Why? You know, that'll be me with God, okay? I got so many questions. Sin is serious. Sin is opposed to the reasons why Christ came. Christians do not, Christians cannot live in sin. And with his use of the word lawlessness here, John is talking not about some specific breaking of a rule, a specific instance of sin, because you need to understand, much of the word sin in Scripture speaks of missing the mark. But rather, we're talking here about a practice of sin, premeditation, not merely an error, not a stumble. You probably won't make it through the day without that kind of activity. No, what John is talking about here is essentially a revolt against God. I planned it, I executed it, I'm living it, I'm embracing it. Transgression. And while an individual may acknowledge when we've messed up, we can acknowledge when we're guilty of a shortcoming, I think few of us are willing to acknowledge a revolt against our Creator, are we? We all want to believe we're better than that. But that's, for many of us, what our lifestyles represent. John's here is presenting a position that sin is much more than just messing up. It's actually an offense to our Creator. And to make a practice of it is indeed an open rebellion against God. That's why, you know, when we're dealing with a biblical view concerning sin, you'll no doubt fail to grasp the necessity of any real and radical action concerning our own sin. So oftentimes, you know, we just don't think we're that bad. In our minds, we think, whether we would speak of this publicly, in our minds, we're like, why, according to verse 3 or verse 5 of chapter 3, why would Jesus have appeared in order to take away my sins? You know, if all I needed was a few tips on how to live a happier, more fulfilled life. Why would he appear? Why would he go through all that he did to take away sins, you know, just to improve my lifestyle or to give me some more self-esteem? It seems our tendency is to play down the serious nature of sin. Satan's strategy has always been to get rebellious man to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. In other words, our attitude is like, well, come on now. You know, I may not be perfect, Pastor, but I'm not wicked. It's not like I follow Satan or something. So Satan, according to 1 Corinthians, wants us to measure ourselves by ourselves and comparing ourselves with ourselves. I'm all that. And when we become the standard, you're done. You're done. You have no place left to go because you're there. Your picture's there in the dictionary beside Christian, and you're there. You've arrived. And if we're there, you're there. Listen, you are of the most pitiful of people. Because the measuring stick is Christ. Are you there? Because that's the bar. Not you. Not me. And at the same time, I think we tend to want to revise the person and the nature of God himself. We want to clutch the attitude of, oh, come on now, Pastor. Surely God in 2026 has, you know, become a very cool and hip guy and in our culture that we live with. Our God, he understands me. I mean, he made me after all. And if he loves me, why would he send anyone to hell? But as I said earlier, he's not sending anyone to hell. He'll allow you to go there if you insist, but he's not sending you to hell. He's giving you a very beautiful option. Satan, he tries to pull God down from his absolute holiness. And then by doing that, it undermines the cross. It goes like this. If God's not so holy, then I'm not so sinful. If Jesus Christ is not the bar, then I'm good. I'm down here. This is where everybody is in my church. And I'm just like them. So we're all good. We're all going to make it. Everything's fine. But your people in the church aren't the standard. They're not the bar. Jesus is the bar. I ask you again, are you there? We can so often think, well, why? Well, I don't need anything as radical as some guy dying for me. Why would someone have to die for me? Because that's the cost of sin. Death. That's the penalty. And somebody is going to pay. Your choice. And what's silly is Jesus already paid, and the only way that that doesn't go on your credit is by you going, no, thank you. I got this. I got it under control. Really? You got sin under control. Good luck with that. You should write a book. The fact is, that's why Jesus came. He came to take away sin. Not just sin and the power of sin, but the guilt of sin and the penalty of sin. Jesus didn't come to earth to be a moral teacher, even though he was an awesome moral teacher. He came to take away the guilt and the power of the sins of mankind. And that was not done with words, gang. It was done with blood. Jesus came to die. That was his mission. Can you imagine? Think about your own life, that someone you know, standing around and waiting for 33 years just so that they can die for you. And they knew it the whole time. Could you imagine that? That's what Jesus did. And he never even physically met you. You weren't even dreamt of at that point. For that to actually work as designed, he had to be completely sin himself, sinless himself. And therefore, it says, in him there is no sin. John tells us in this passage that those who actually abide in him don't live in that way. John 15, the gospel. John often spoke of abiding. And he often spoke of the fact that being a Christian and walking in Christ, it isn't about church attendance. It's not about these righteous little activities that you're part of. It speaks about fellowship and communion and relationship. Yes, and even service. But it talks of an engagement. Abiding pushes out our faith to where it is lived out in truth. Abiding pushes it out into our life system. Abiding pushes our lives out into the light. And when we pre-plan or execute some practice of sin, or when we, you know, engage in a lifestyle of sin, when we secretly live one life, you know, with our family or secular friends, and then we come to church and live a different life, we're clearly not abiding in him. How are we to deal with John here telling us whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him? I mean, he even goes so far there as to say, don't be deceived. And then whenever that's in Scripture, one would, you know, think that when he's saying, hey, dude, don't be deceived. Dude, I put that in there. That's the living. Dude, don't be deceived. You'd think that that would make you sit right up and pay attention. It's obvious that people had been deceived. It was obvious that they were being deceived. It's obvious that we're still being deceived today, currently. That's why he wrote it in this way. Now, there's clearly those who had indulged then and do now, indulged in a perverse reasoning that somehow one can be righteous without necessarily bothering to practice righteousness. When you think about it in those terms, like, well, that's ridiculous. Yeah. Yes. Indeed, that concept, it's rampant in our day. What a joke. The Satan has actually fooled so many people. I can be righteous. Why? Because I believe in God up here. So does Satan. Satan believes in his head, he knows that Jesus is the Son of God. You got nothing over him. What's the difference? What is the manifest? Following Jesus. Satan, no. Us, yes. That's the difference. It's the fruit of those who teach, I think, that you can accept Christ as Savior. But, you know, you don't have to submit to him as Lord. He doesn't have to be in control of your life. And it's a lie, it's a lie, it's a lie. John is telling us that there really is only two camps. One group that knows him and abides in him, and the one that does not abide in him, proving that they don't know him. I know we hate those emphatics that we read in Scripture, right? We like grays. We like, you know, kind of some elbow room and room to wiggle. My subject in high school, I was terrible things like algebra. You know why? Rules. You know, it's like that mathematical equation. It's that way every single time. I hated that. What was I good at? Things like, you know, social studies and, you know, government and things like that. I was really good at that stuff. Why? Wiggle room. I could just kind of fudge and mess around in there. Now, I was great at that stuff, but math, English, no. That's why I can't talk now. So all those things, you know what? There's a rule. I was out. To believe other than this is to emasculate the gospel. It renders it impotent, renders it powerless, and many of us are struggling with that today. It seems that the gospel is powerless in our lives. You got no mo. To hold to that position places you outside the realm of biblical Christianity. I mean, it's scripturally unthinkable that a person can be born again as a new creature of Christ and not allow him the lordship of your life. He owns you. He owns you. When you were saved, he purchased you out of slavery. He now owns you. So it isn't a question of whether you're going to be owned by somebody. It's just who. You can say, well, I'm my own man. Oh, God help you. You're in the worst position. Yeah, because you've really, really been a good one to lean on, right? It's really worked out well? All that trust you put in yourself? Yes, sir, it's working out great. I'm so fulfilled. Now, I'm not saying that holiness is going to be a perfect display of godliness. Not on this planet. Not on this side of eternity. But to reject the pattern and to reject the passion of Jesus Christ as well, Lord as well as Savior, it's a damnable doctrine. False teachers, blind prophets. John says that he who makes a practice of sin is of the devil. Whoa. That's a rather harsh statement in a powder puff age, isn't it? People don't want to hear that in church service. They want to hear that they're good and everything's okay. Well, you're not good and everything's not okay. And that goes for me too. Indeed, that statement, that's not comfortable. And yes, let's face it, it is most definitely accusatory. Oh, there's another thing we don't like about it. It is the definitive line in the sand. He who makes a practice of sin is of the devil. Now, one would think that's a duh, but we need to be told, don't we? Are we going to be Bible people? Are we? Or are we going to keep looking for a chink in the armor, a way out, a crack in the wall where we can slip through? This is why so many avoid this letter, by the way. It's effectively the bright light of judgment. It just shines the bright light of judgment. It's readily accepted by those who want to honestly look at their lives and where they stand with God. And it's as quickly as rejected by those who don't want to look down that well for any price. To reject His will in our lives is the essence of rebellion. To reject His will in our lives is the essence of rebellion. When we want and live our way for our control, then we commit the same original sin that Satan himself committed, and certainly that of Adam and Eve. So before you kick Adam and Eve in the shins, okay, you would have done, you did do the same thing. John, however, gives us the good news in verse 8. He says, whoever has been born of God does not sin, does not make a practice of sin, is the language. For his seed of Christ, remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. So when we haven't been indeed born of God, the seed of God dwells in us, and since God does not sin, neither can we. Remember the language your mother used to use with you? May I or can I? You know? Notice the language is can. We cannot sin. Oh, that's some awesome words. How often we tend to battle against this power of sin, right? We've all been there, me included. We're going to grit our teeth and we're going to steel our spine. And we try desperately not to fall. We try so desperately not to surrender. Yet while discipline indeed, gang, is not to be abandoned by any means, that's not what I'm saying this morning. The reality is that if that's us, if we're gritting our teeth to not, listen, you're on the wrong side of the battle. I mean, that lyric of the song goes, Jesus Christ died for nothing, I suppose. Because if you're going to steel your spine against this and you're going to suck it up and be strong against sin and you're able to succeed in that, then we didn't need Jesus to die. He just needed you to, grow a pair. The key is and always has been to saddle up close to Jesus. To fall in love. I've shared the example many times. No one has to make me go home. They have to kind of make me go to work. I know why people retire. They don't want to leave each other. In my flesh, I totally, it's like, that's it. I'm sitting on this rocking chair with my wife until we're both dead. Just find a couple skeletons in a rocking chair. I understand that. No one has to make me go home. Why? Because I'm in love. No one has to make me spend time with her. Why? Because I'm in love. No one has to make me talk to her and converse with her and relate with her. Why? Because I'm in love. Why is it that we cannot take that and just apply that and go, that's with Jesus. I'm in love. The decisions, the past, the future, the physical placement of our being, all that through the road of love. Now, that's important this morning to understand that John is not saying that we're going to have some sort of sinless perfection. He already dealt with that back in chapter 1 if you were here. He tells us that when we sin, we have an advocate on our behalf. And he's talking about the practice of sin. A surrender, a coming under the power and the practice of sin. And many folks, I think, are often adversely concerned about this passage. And it's weird who gets concerned about these passages. There are those believers who are greatly disturbed about the stumbles in their lives. You know? Just like, oh, Pastor, can I talk to you? Sure. It's like, oh, listen, you know, I don't even know how to share this. What's on your mind, brother? I got this splinter. It's a splinter, brother. And then there's other people that are hobbling along here, and you know, they're hemorrhaging. You know, they got bandage or blood and just everything, and they're just, how are you, brother? I'm fine. I'm good. Yeah, you don't look so good. So there are those who should be concerned and they're not, and those who are certainly concerned and they need to chill out. Because they're so in love that they just don't want to at all ruffle the feathers of the one they love. A truly reborn individual, when he or she stumbles in sin, man, he's alarmed, panicked. There's an immediate action. I've got to shut this down. At any price. We don't do that. At any price. For them, they can't remain this, and they just can't. Verse 10 in this section brings it all home and says, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. So he says, don't be deceived. Don't be fooled. It's easy this morning to say that I believe in Jesus, but John says, look at your life. Look at your life. If I don't practice righteousness, if I do not live in obedience to God's word, especially he brings up that horizontal love for those around me, my claim is false. I'm a liar. John's final comment here shows that true Christianity, true redemption, includes love for my brother. This is that relational test. That horizontal manifest of our salvation. Jesus loves us. And so what's going to happen when Jesus is inside of me is I'm going to love. Some of us, that's more stark and something you realize more than other people. For me, I always know when God's thoroughly in charge because I am loving others, because that's not my natural tendency. I don't naturally love people. I find them frustrating, I guess. So I'm the guy who'd move to Alaska. I've said that many times. And, you know, live in a cabin, never come out. So when I'm loving people, it's like that's God in me, because that's not me. Philippians 2:12, Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You work out your own salvation. He says in 13:15 of 2 Corinthians, examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourself. So I leave you today with the words that John said here. He said, don't be deceived. I think that pretty much goes then, apparently people were being deceived and are still being deceived. So he's saying, dude, do not be deceived. Bind yourself a mirror. Okay? Remember last week's story. You're not a Christian just because you hang around with Christians. Do not be deceived. God's calling us to a true and faithful manifest. The choice is ours. It always has been, and it still is. I'll say this in closing, and I really mean it too. God is aware of you. First of all, He loves you. Despite your shortcomings and despite your failures and yes, despite your sins, He still loves you. But if you think He doesn't see the sins, the loose lips, the failure to stand, the acquiesce to the sin around you, then you're deceived. That's not righteousness. And He's seeking to fill you that you might be empowered and have the bright light, eyes open to the reality of who you are. And like that llama last week, you're not a cow, you're a llama. We have to decide, but don't be deceived.